You can turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we are still in chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10, but we'll be focusing our attention upon verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you have become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Once again, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. What is your opinion of your fellow believers in this congregation? Not other Christian family members and friends, not your closest companions in Christ in other parts of the world, but what is your view of the people in this room? I'm certain that you do have one. It is inevitable. You cannot but help and think about those with whom you worship week after week. You pass judgments upon them, if not verbally, at least in your mind. And I would hope that you do pray for them regularly. But my question for you this morning is, do you appreciate them? Are you encouraged by their presence and their Christian profession? Are you thankful for them? I would remind you that God has placed each one of you, according to his manifold wisdom and providence, in this place to be a part of this body of Christ, in this local congregation. And Christ has not brought anyone into this church by mistake. He does not call a particular people into one body with his eyes only half open, as it were, as if he did not know if the people would be compatible with one another. No, he brings particular individuals into our particular body because those members are best suited to bring about the spiritual growth of one another. In other words, Christ has called you into this particular church because these are the people and this is the place that is the most conducive to your growth in sanctification. Therefore, despite all the idiosyncrasies and quirks, despite all the flaws and weaknesses, despite all the sins that you each bring to this unique church body, you should strive to appreciate one another. For as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled faces are beholding in a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And seeing that you have all been brought together in order that you might each be transformed into that same image through each other's influence, you ought to be thankful for one another. In fact, you should always give thanks for the work of grace that is being accomplished in the lives of your fellow believers. You should always give thanks for the work of grace that is being accomplished in the lives of your fellow believers. We noted in our previous sermon on 1 Thessalonians that Paul and his companions followed the general structure for introducing a letter that was commonly found in the letters of their day. In typical fashion, these men first announced themselves, then those to whom they were writing. Then they gave a greeting, which we expounded upon last time. Now we come to their prayer of thanksgiving for the Thessalonian Christians, recorded for us in verses 2 and 3. And here we are shown, at least in part, how it was that they prayed for the congregation in Thessalonica. What it was that came into their minds as they thought about them. And for us to be able to read such prayers in the letters of these godly, faithful men is really a wonderful gift to the church. For we are given the opportunity of seeing how these men came before God in their prayer closets, to be a fly on the wall, as it were, and observe how they poured out their souls unto the Lord and how they prayed for the people. Careful attention ought always to be given to the prayers that are recorded for us in these epistles, for they will help you to learn how to pray. They will help you to learn what is most important in prayer, and they will help you to see what true heartfelt prayer, guided by the Holy Spirit, looks like. Now, one of the things that stands out about this prayer of thanksgiving by these men is that they gave thanks to God always for them all. Not many of them, not most of them, but all of them. There were, no doubt, quite a number of new converts in this congregation. Just a cursory reading of both Acts 17 and the letter before us reveal that to be the case. And we observed before that there were quite a variety of individuals gathered together in that church. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were God-fearers and leading women of influence in the community. There were also many who came out of a life steeped in idolatry and paganism. There were also those who were rich and those who were poor. And if you were to survey the other epistles in the New Testament, you would quickly realize that bringing together such a melting pot of individuals from drastically different backgrounds has always been God's method of building His church. Now, the question one might ask is, why? Why were the people who came to faith always so different from one another? Wouldn't it be easier to establish unity if there were more similarities? Wouldn't it be easier for the people to love one another if they were more alike? Wouldn't it be easier to establish a church with people who had more in common, with people who were of the same race, of the same social status, of the same background? Well, according to God's infinite and manifold wisdom, the answer is clearly no. The prophet Isaiah reminds us of God's mysterious and sovereign purposes in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Have you ever noticed how God brings people into your life that are the opposite of you in many ways in order to sanctify you? Was there ever a time in your marriage when you began to realize that your spouse was more different than you originally thought? And you began to ask, why did God put me with someone who is so different? It would be so much easier if we were more alike. Or maybe you have asked, where did my child come from? He or she is nothing like me. We have so little in common. I cannot relate to them. All of these kinds of relationships in life are used by God to teach us to deny ourselves, to love others, and to be thankful for others, even when they are so different. Paul, Silas, and Timothy knew of the great diversity which existed among the members of the Thessalonian congregation. They knew their strengths and their weaknesses. They knew their quirks and their proclivities and their personalities and their mannerisms and their sins. No doubt it was difficult for all the members to always be thankful for one another. But here, these missionaries set a wonderful example before them. As they prayed and as they wrote, we give thanks to God always for you all. My dear congregation, have you been able to follow this pattern set down for us by these godly men? Do you always give thanks for your fellow believers in this congregation? Do you always give thanks for them all? When you think about the members and adherents in this church body, is your first reaction appreciation and thankfulness? Or are you more prone to be critical of them, to pass judgment upon them, to look down on them as less knowledgeable, as less sophisticated, or as less gifted and less godly than yourself? I would bring to your attention the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then also Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the others as better than himself. Is this the attitude that you have towards your fellow believers in this church? Could you stand before God and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I esteem everyone in this church as better than myself. If not, then you must plead with God to forgive you of your haughtiness, to forgive you of your proud and critical spirit. You must plead with God to humble you. For what grace have you been given by God that you did not first receive? I would urge you, dear congregation, to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness, to make it a habit in your praying for others, to first mention your thankfulness for them. A thankful disposition is a mighty instrument for good in your life. In fact, thankfulness is in many ways the root of all virtue, even as covetousness is the root of all vice. The Apostle Paul identified the very source of man's separation and apostasy from God in Romans 1:21 this way, when he wrote, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The apostle knew how dangerous an unthankful heart was, and what a slippery slope it could be if it could become toward other sin. Therefore, he wrote in Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Thus, you should pursue and cultivate thankfulness in your praying. For it is indeed a mighty weapon given to you to kill all manner of sin. Thankfulness will kill lust and greed in the heart. It will kill bitterness and unforgiveness when such sins seek entrance into your life. It will kill pride and arrogance when such sins strive for dominance over your soul. And in place of those sins, God-given thankfulness will cultivate in you a spirit of humility and of love and of unity toward the other members of this church. Now, as we examine this prayer of thankfulness, we notice that there were particular characteristics belonging to the Thessalonian Christians for which Paul and his associates were most thankful. In fact, they remembered without ceasing these godly attributes, the first of which was their work of faith. Their work of faith. Exegetes and commentators differ as to what exactly is meant by this work of faith, but it is most likely referring to one of two things. First, it could be referring to the work that God does in the heart of the believer. True faith is not something that somehow man can work up on his own. We are told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that faith is a gift from God, and that such faith does not and cannot come from within ourselves. In Titus 3, 5, we are reminded that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, we learn that a man cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it, unless he has first experienced the new birth, which only God by his Spirit can bring. Thus, we would argue that regeneration and the gift of faith that comes with it is a monergistic act. A monergistic act. Mono meaning one, single, or alone, and ergon meaning to work. It is God alone who is at work when saving faith is planted in the heart of a person. And such a work in the heart of a believer is certainly something for which we should give thanks. But secondly, the phrase work of faith could also be referring to the good works that were issuing forth from the faith of these Thessalonian Christians. While the believers in Thessalonica were saved and justified by faith in Christ alone, yet their faith was not alone, but was accompanied by good works. For a heart that is full of faith cannot help but manifest itself in a life that produces the fruits of faith. And it is with this second interpretation that we would find ourselves in most agreement, seeing it is consistent with the rest of the context of this verse. For the other two attributes mentioned are likewise describing the fruit that results from a regenerated heart, and not necessarily the work of God within the heart. Thus, while Paul and James are often pitted against one another in the debate over the relationship between faith and works, here is an example of where Paul and James are clearly in agreement. For to say with James that faith without works is dead is one and the same with saying that true faith always works. And this was undoubtedly the work of faith for which the apostle gave thanks and which the Thessalonian Christians displayed. The second attribute mentioned for which the apostle and his companions gave thanks was the Thessalonians' labor of love. Their labor of love. Now, while the words work, as in the work of faith, and labor, as in the labor of love, while those two words, work and labor, seem on the surface to be very similar, Paul appears to be making a distinction between them. The work of faith is more likely general and encompasses all the good works that issue forth from a life of faith. Labor, on the other hand, which comes from the Greek word kapos, denotes more of a sense of hard physical labor and toil. According to one commentator, such labor usually refers either to the fatiguing nature of what is done or the magnitude of the exertion required. The apostle would later use the same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he wrote, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Here, the apostle and his companions showed their great love for the Thessalonian believers and the way that they were willing to labor on their behalf. And it really is amazing to see how these new converts in Thessalonica so quickly imitated the example of these fathers in the faith. So great was the love that the Thessalonian Christians had for one another, and so diligent were they in their desire to support and help one another, that the apostle was able to refer to their labor as a labor of love. Even tiresome, wearisome, and fatiguing labor can become a light affliction when it is done out of love for others. You may recall how Jacob labored for 7 years in order to gain the hand of Rachel in marriage. And yet the text says that those years seemed to be only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. It is difficult for us to know what exactly this labor of love looked like in the life of the Thessalonian Christians. It seems evident that some of the members of this church were very poor and possibly did not have jobs. So the apostle may have had in mind the fact that some of the members worked very hard in order to give to those who were in need. The apostle Paul reminds us of what the goal of our labors ought to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." The third attribute mentioned for which the apostle and his companions gave thanks was the Thessalonians' patience of hope. Their patience of hope. Now, what was this patience of hope? Well, to begin with, the word for patience here does not mean some sort of passive, inactive, or uninvolved waiting. The word denotes more of the idea of endurance and perseverance and steadfastness. Thus, the ESV rightly translates the phrase as the steadfastness of hope. The very same word is applied to the patient endurance of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, where we read, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience or steadfastness of Christ." Hence, it is not surprising that the term is often used with reference to enduring suffering and persecution and affliction. In James 5:11, the word is used this way with reference to faithful Job. In that verse we read, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. That word endure is the verb form of the same word. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. That word for perseverance is the same word for patience in our text. The word also conveys a sense of patient expectation. We find the same two words, patience and hope, used together with reference to our glorification in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience or perseverance. The idea of patient expectation was undoubtedly at the forefront of the apostle's mind when the letter to the Thessalonians was written, seeing that a major theme of this epistle is the patient expectation of the second coming of Christ in the face of intense persecution. Now, for Paul, Silas, and Timothy to have offered thanks for such a display of faith, love, and hope was quite the commendation. For, as John Calvin has remarked, in these three virtues, we may gather a brief definition of true Christianity. And as I am sure you are aware, this is not the only place where these three Christian virtues are mentioned together. They are also referred to in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5, Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 24, 1 Peter 1, verses 21 and 22, and of course the most well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul emphasized love and therefore mentioned it last, seeing that was what the Christians in Corinth lacked. However, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentioned hope last, seeing that was where the Christians in Thessalonica needed encouragement the most. Now, my dear congregation, may I ask you, where do you stand with regard to these three indispensable attributes of the Christian life? You may not possess these qualities to the degree that the Thessalonian Christians did. Your work of faith may be minimal. Your love for the brethren, not so laborious. And your hope may not be quite so steadfast. But these three virtues must characterize your life, for you cannot be a true Christian without them. Thus, when you take those opportunities to examine your heart and life before God in prayer, and you see these attributes being worked out and increasing in your life, give thanks to God for them. And when you see such fruit in the lives of your fellow believers, give thanks to God for them as well. Pray that such fruitfulness might increase, for such virtues are the sum and substance of our faith. The Apostle Paul would later mention these three attributes again in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 as the very armor of God that the true believer wears. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Know then that such qualities do not come from yourselves, but as it says at the end of verse 3 of our passage, they can only be done in our Lord Jesus Christ, and they must be done in the sight of our God and Father. Thus, even when such virtues are accomplished in secret, your heavenly Father, who sees all, will reward you openly. And for that, you and all the other saints in heaven will give him thanks forevermore. Therefore, always give thanks for the work of grace that is being accomplished in the lives of your fellow believers. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we have just heard, we give you thanks. Thank you, O God. Thank you for giving us those things which we have received. For we know that anything good in us or from us has not come from within us, but they are gifts from your hand. Lord, we are so thankful for one another. We're so thankful for this church body. We're so thankful for the gifts and the graces that you have given. But we are especially thankful for faith and hope and love. May these virtues increase in us and abound. And may we continually be thankful for them, not only in our lives, but for seeing them in one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.